A couple of Sundays ago, we were on vacation, and we went to church that morning. It was a delightful occasion, being outside, looking over the ocean, listening to some music that really touched our hearts as we sang together. And then the pastor got up to preach, and he read some words of Scripture. Now, the sermon was eminently forgettable, but God used the passage of Scripture in a very special way. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I've been feeding on those words. They were God's word to me that morning. It was a great reminder that a great passage will forgive a lot of bad sermons. So we've got a great passage this morning, but it's a word that I just wanted to share. We just sang related to that. It is a wonderful promise of the Lord to find rest to our souls. You know, tomorrow's Labor Day, and rest from labor is the idea, but you know, one day doesn't do that. And the labors that really are the burdens to our souls aren't really just resolved by that kind of a day. So I just want to encourage you, even as we pray together in just a moment, to hear the Lord Jesus saying that, to believe that there is something deeper and richer found in a relationship with Him as He picks up that burden and bears it with us, and we find rest to our souls. Many of you will want to be praying for Tom and Linda Carrier. We've been praying for Tom and been grateful to the Lord for his recovery in terms of the brain tumor and the surgery related to that. This week, as he was out walking, he was hit by a car. And by God's grace, his injuries are serious, but not overly serious. That's trivial, silly thing to say if you have them. But his leg was broken in a couple of places and has been repaired, and a broken nose. But it could have been far worse. And he is scheduled for radiation treatment this week, and hopefully that will continue through. So be praying for Tom and Linda. This is a burden upon a burden for them. Father, we come to you grateful to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest." Rest to our souls. Father, we come this morning with lots of different burdens. We live in a time in our country's history where there's lots of uncertainties. We live in a time in our private lives where we carry lots of different things. We need to hear your word of invitation and to believe your word of promise. And so I pray that you would speak into the hearts of those who come needing to hear that word this morning. Pray for Tom and Linda and ask that they would know what it is in a new and fresh way to have you as their burden-bearing, burden-sharing Father. And for others of us in the various needs that we have, we come and give them over to you. And as we think through your word, pray that you would cause us to see as you would have us to see for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning is one of those kind of benchmark occasions for me and for Elizabeth. It is 19 years, the first Sunday in September, that we came to Trinity Church. So this Sunday marks the 20th year here of ministry at Trinity Church. We have an enormous amount as a couple to thank the Lord for about His goodness and His blessings. So many of you are the blessings that He has given, and so many things. It's hard to imagine that that length of time has gone by as quickly as it seems to me at this stage of my life. But it's a good time for looking back with gratitude and looking forward to what the Lord has for us. You know, I'm a church kid. I was brought up in a family deeply committed to church life. I went to church before I was born. Some of my earliest memories are sitting in a church service with my parents trying to keep me still, a church in which my grandfather was one of the elders. And much of the rest of my life was shaped by that as a young boy growing up and my father's involvement in ministry. When I went to a seminary, I had been involved in all kinds of church activity and church programs. And I must confess, as I went to seminary as a young man, really wanting to serve the Lord, I was deeply committed to the Lord and underwhelmed by the church, the local church, as I'd known it and I'd experienced it. I don't think that's unusual for a young man in his 20s with a sense of direction and passion and commitment. It's easy to see the flaws. It's easy to see the shortcomings, easy to see the weaknesses, and to miss some of the other things that are so obvious to you that you didn't even notice them. I look back now and see many of those things in a different way, and yet that sense that the church is called by God to be much more than we often see it doing is something that never has left me. When I was in seminary and I began to deeply get involved in the Word of God and had some church experiences that were kind of mixed along the way, but one that was a very positive one, I came to a recognition that whatever my experience had been, it was undeniable that God placed a high value on the local church. It was central to what he was doing in history. It was the central thing that the Lord Jesus had called his apostles to establish and begin to plant around the world. And I began to live with this longing to see what the New Testament described and my experience begin to come closer together. I went off after graduation to teach up in Canada in a Bible college and seminary, and as I began to teach, I was teaching through the New Testament, students would come to me and they would say, where do we find a church like the one you're talking about? And my answer had to be, in all honesty, well, don't come to the one I'm attending because that won't help. And the more I lived with that, the more I became convinced, and in a quite remarkable way, the Lord opened a door that the local church was worth giving my life to if it was what God wanted it to be. And so it's interesting that not only is this the beginning of my 20th year here at Trinity, but it's the beginning of 40 years of pastoral ministry with a couple of churches prior to this, 17 years in Canada, 3 years in Dallas. And so over those years, begun to live and see certain things. Now, I need to tell you, I have no illusions about local churches. I have no illusions about myself and the extent to which my own weaknesses are replicated in other places. Well, maybe I have some illusions about that. But over the years, I've preached and been involved in hundreds of churches, traveling and speaking and being involved in continents, in conferences. And I've been in churches in, well, somebody came up afterwards, really, in Antarctica? Okay, without Antarctica, every continent in the world, I've been involved in local churches and seen them operating. I've seen them almost at their very best. I've seen them when the presence of God is so real and palpable that you just didn't want to leave. You knew God was here and at work in significant ways. I've listened to stories about them almost at their worst. I've struggled because I've caused some struggles and had to deal with other struggles. I don't have many illusions at this stage of my life about what a local church is or can be. And it's not hard to stand back and take pot shots at local churches. They are, after all, composed of people like you and me. Sinners live here. That's the first rule of church life. And yet there remains this sense that what God wants to do and in remarkable ways is doing in local churches is not only significant, it is central to his plan and purpose in the world. Local churches are God's creation. They weren't thought up by people. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he wasn't talking about some vast invisible empire. He was talking about local gatherings of Christians who would meet, some from every tribe and tongue and nation on the face of this earth, as they've done around the world already today. The very worst church in the New Testament, I think almost certainly, was the book of Corinth, the church of Corinth. It had all kinds of problems. And what Paul writes to them, he talks about them as the church of God, which is in Corinth. With all of their weaknesses and failing, they were still God's church. He describes them in that book as God's field, God's building, the temple of the Holy Spirit, a body of Christ. So what happens in the church, even despite all of its failings and shortcomings, is central to what God is doing. God hasn't given up on it. And we need to be very careful, even as we think critically and realistically about the shortcomings of local churches. Now, we've been thinking over these last whiles about plugged in, about getting connected as the fall season enters into a whole new series of ministries, what it means to be plugged into Christ. That is obviously the central thing. Our relationship to the Lord Jesus in a personal way is what brings salvation and eternal life and forgiveness. It's not being plugged into church. It's being plugged into Christ. And not only entering by faith into a relationship with Him, but growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about being plugged into community. We don't go to church. We don't belong to a church in really biblical language. We are the church. And so we need to understand God has called us to one another. And so church isn't pushed to the periphery of life. It's central to who we are as Christ followers in the world. And so we've called you to take a step into community in a deeper and more significant way. Called into ministry. God has gifted us and called us to use the gifts that He's given into serving one another and serving His purposes in the world. This morning, I want to think with you about being plugged into mission so that we don't think just in small terms, but in larger terms about what God has called us to be. We have a mission statement at Trinity Church. We are a community of Christ followers longing to glorify God by loving God, loving people, sharing the gospel, and serving the world. That is the dynamic of the mission that we believe God has set before us. Loving God, loving people, sharing the gospel, serving the world. What I want to do this morning is take a little bit of a different angle at that, and I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to focus on verses 9 to 12. I'm going to ask you to begin with me, though, reading at verse 4, and we'll read a couple of verses and then go to verse 9. Now, I want to think with you out of this passage about the nature of the church, both corporately and individually, the purpose of the church, and the practice, the process of church. It's outlined a little bit differently in the outline, and that's the way we'll go. But I also want to set before you 8 characteristics of a church that is on mission as God intends it to be. So let's read the text. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. As you come to Him, meaning the Lord Jesus, a living stone rejected by people, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a house of the Spirit, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from the passions, the lusts of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the pagans, honorable. Now, that is an appropriate translation, but this is a word that has a specific connotation of being not only honorable, but beautiful, attractive. Not only morally good, but attractive to look at. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visiting us, his visitation. Chapter 5, verse 13, Peter tells us that he's writing this letter from Babylon. But it's almost certain, as virtually all commentators say, that's code language, something he'd expect his readers to understand. He's writing from the city of Rome. It was so much like Babylon had been in the Old Testament. It's in the early 60s. He's there, and we know not know at this point in what context, but Nero is the emperor, and Nero is slowly drifting into madness as the result of his open immorality and the obsessiveness with power. It won't be long before the fire of Rome sweeps through and destroys the city, and Nero, to shift the attack, puts the blame on Christians. And there's an open season on Christ followers in the city of Rome as they are taken into the Circus Maximus, and they are used then to fight the lions, and as they are put to death, used as torches to light Nero's ceremonial parties. Peter will lose his life in Rome. Paul will lose his life in that outbreak in the city of Rome, persecution against Christians. And these people living over in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, to whom Peter is writing, they won't escape. They're already under persecution. That's a theme that runs through the book, but like a wave, it will sweep over them as well. So Peter's writing, to people who are under pressure as they live their lives. But he wants them not to pull the fences in. He wants them to understand they're people who, even in hard times, are called to a mission, to a purpose greater than themselves. And it applies to us. I mean, there's lots of reasons to want to just build the fence, pull in, cocoon. We've come through 10 challenging years in our nation's history, and the future has all kinds of question marks. God calls us to be people on mission. So I want you to notice the first thing Peter wants us to understand, that mission requires us to have a robust biblical understanding of our spiritual identity, about who we are. You'll notice in verse 9 and verse 11, we have two different things he wants us to understand about who we are as Christians. First of all, in verse 9, we are God's special people, citizens of his kingdom. You, he writes, you Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, as that word was read out in the gathering of Christians to whom Paul was writing this, there'd be many there who'd immediately recognize Peter's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And they'd think back to where these words came from, where they were first spoken. God had called the nation of Israel out of Egypt by means of the Passover and then the Exodus. And we walked with them on the journey through the desert until they came in Exodus chapter 19 to Mount Sinai, where they had an appointment to meet with God. And on that occasion, something tremendously significant was going to happen. God came down on the mountain in his power and splendor and presence, as he did nowhere else on earth. And he took a group of people who were genetically related, and he turned them into his people, his nation. A group of individuals was now formulated into the people of God. And the mark that made them distinct was that God was present with them. They now became the center of God's saving purposes in the world. So Exodus chapter 19, these are words written to the nation of Israel, calling them to what they were to be. They were, of all of the people on earth, a chosen nation. God had reached out. It was his choice, not their merit. A royal priesthood to stand between those who knew God and those who did not know him. A holy, a distinct nation, a people who were God's own possession. But now Peter's taking those same words and applying them to a group of people, some of whom are Jewish by background and others of them who are pagans and Gentiles by background, who had no part of that. And he's saying what God had for Israel, now the church is becoming the center of God's saving purposes in the world. Now, he's not displacing Israel. It will still have a place in the plan and purpose of God. The promises that God made to Israel, he will keep. But after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the nation's rejection of Christ as their Lord, God began to form a new people, a people not linked by their relationship to Abraham physically, but by their relationship to the Lord Jesus by faith and trust in him. So the church is now God's special people, God's chosen people who have a distinct relationship with him. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, as you think about those words in verse 4, coming to him, coming to Christ, the living stone, you're built up into this new thing that God is doing. So a local church is a manifestation of God's program to seed into the world these kingdom people, kingdom citizens who have a relationship with God. Now, that's the second thing we need to notice. And by the way, I need to say, what made Israel distinct was that God was present with them uniquely among all the nations of the earth. What makes the church is that God is present within us. And when a local church gathers, God has promised to be present in a special way, especially when they gather around the reminders of who the Lord Jesus is at the communion table. But if we are God's special people, verse 9, we are also, verse 11, God's scattered people. So you'll notice how he describes them. He says, I urge you as sojourners, as aliens, people whose homeland is elsewhere, and exiles. So Christians are not only God's people, they are, in terms of their real homeland, exiles. We're living away from our true homeland. Now, he's not writing just to Jewish people. The Jews spoke of themselves as the diaspora, the scattered. And that meant they lived outside the land of Judea. But there's Gentiles here. His point is this. Christians are people who have a real homeland. They're citizens of the kingdom that has not yet come, that will come when the Lord Jesus returns. And until he returns, we live as it were, sojourners in a land which isn't really our land, as outposts of the kingdom. And when a local church gathers, it is to make visible the invisible kingdom of the Lord Jesus, which will one day reign and rule. And we're a kind of outpost of the kingdom, an outpost of what God is wanting to do. By the way, you'll notice he goes on to say in the next verse that have your manner of life excellent among the pagans. So the church wasn't to be a fortress, a ghetto. It was to live out there in public, representing the values of the king. Let me just say something here because it's become part of the current political discussion. Christians who are following the Lord do not believe that we are able to set up the kingdom on earth in America or anywhere else. There's a lot of talk about dominionists. A recent article accused certain political candidates of being dominionists. They totally represented the position of certain people. There are a tiny segment of people who have the idea that America should be reconstructed on Christian values and so forth. but not the people who were quoted in that particular article and not the people who were accused. I'm not trying to defend where they are politically. That's an entirely different issue. Christians are not, if they are following the scriptures, interested in establishing a theocracy on earth. We believe God will set up his kingdom on earth. And we're to be outposts of the kingdom, representing his values in the places that he has called us and put us for his glory. But let's step back for a minute. Let's just notice that what he is saying here about our identity as believers has at least three implications. First of all, a local church is to be God-honoring. We are God's people. We're a people for his possession. We're to declare his excellencies. The glory of God and the character of God is the supreme concern of a local church. We are to be God-honoring because we are Christ-centered. Again, to go back to verse 4, you come to him. Everything focuses around the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are to be Spirit-empowered. That's the essence of our identity, our relationship to the triune God, God-honoring, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered. And as we think about who we are as a local church, it isn't an accident that our mission statement says we're a community of Christ followers, he's the center, committed, longing to glorify God. But there's a purpose to that. The purpose isn't just that God gathers a people, it's so that God's people accomplish his purpose in the world. So notice verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that. If we need to understand our spiritual identity, we need to understand what we're called to do, and that is to proclaim, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of the God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you've not received mercy, had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Now, the purpose the church exists is to be a lighthouse. It is to demonstrate the character of God. It is to proclaim the excellencies, the supremacy, the worth, the value of the triune God. In a world that pushes God to the fringes of life, that says God may be a value, but he exists only on the margins of life, Christians are people who say, I want you to know the excellencies of the God who is there. The excellencies of God are bound up with the gospel. They are bound up with the fact that the God who exists is a God who's revealed himself in the Lord Jesus, sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, rose again for the dead, and will come to redeem and restore everything that he has made. So at the heart of what God has done is the message that God has given us and the truth that he has brought us out of darkness into his light. He's taken people who had no claim on him, and he's made us his people. He's taken people who did not deserve mercy, had not experienced mercy, and he's filled us with his grace. So let me notice the two terms that I want you to hear. What is a local church? It is a place to be where God is honored, Christ is central, and the Spirit empowers his people. But it is also to be a place that is Bible-based. To proclaim the excellencies of God, we need to understand that God has revealed his excellencies in the word that he has given. Listen to what Peter has said earlier. In verse 23 of chapter 1, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that has been preached to you. So he says in verse 2 of the next chapter, long for the pure spiritual milk, referring to Scripture, that you may grow up in your salvation. We live in a time of tremendous spiritual confusion. We live in a time when there's all kinds of ideas that are being given about what is right or what is true or what is the way. And it is utterly critical that we are people who are standing under the Scriptures, listening to what God says, proclaiming God's truth. It is the Word of God that causes people to be born again, this passage says. And it is the Word of God that enables us to grow in salvation. And so, if we are going to proclaim the excellencies of God, one of the things that we must ask, well, how do we know who God is? He has revealed himself. So, as a church, we need to be Bible-based. We also, though, need to be gospel-focused. We need to be telling the story of a God who calls people out of darkness into his light. God who shows mercy on people who had not received mercy, but through faith and trust in Christ can enter into the gospel. And so he is saying that our purpose is the proclamation of the character and excellencies of our God seen in the gospel, revealed in the Scriptures. That is our calling. That's our calling as individual kingdom citizens, and it's our calling as a local church. So if we're to be on mission, we need to be God-honoring, we need to be Christ-centered, we need to be Spirit-empowered, we need to be Bible-based, and we need to be gospel-focused. Let me notice where he leads. Proclamation is significant, but Peter wants us to understand, living in the kind of world in which we live, the gospel needs to be wrapped in life. It needs to be displayed in the reality of how Christ followers live. So notice again verses 11 and 12. I urge you, brothers or beloved, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul. There's a spiritual battle going on within you, and you need to learn how to turn off the power of lust in your life or desires, not necessarily sexual, but in all of its forms. And then he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Keep your lifestyle excellent. Keep your lifestyle beautiful among the pagans. So the call is for Christians to live a quality of life that demonstrates the reality of the message about God that they are proclaiming. We're not called just to give people God words, but lived examples. On a personal level, that calls us to live our lives in such a way that our relationships are different, that our marriages are different, that our families are different, that our character's different in the way we carry about our business, to be the kind of people who resemble Jesus increasingly. It doesn't happen instantly. But the call is to be being transformed into what God calls his people to be. Why? He says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, there will always be people who will speak against Christ followers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, they may be able to say all kinds of things, but they will not be able to speak against the excellence, the moral beauty of your lives, and the good deeds that are demonstrated by that. Now, it's not all that Peter says. Look down at verse 15. He comes back to this theme, and he says, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorant of foolish people. Or in chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, having a good conscience, so that when you were slandered, pardon me, I meant to read verse 15, and I started at verse 16. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Outlive them, Peter says. Live the reality of the gospel in your relationships to one another as Christ followers, and in your love toward outsiders in such a way that whatever they say will be overwhelmed by the reality of your lives. So what does that mean? It means to go back to these hyphens, that a local church is not only God-honoring, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, Bible-based, and gospel-focused, but it is also life-transforming, that we're growing. That we're not just coming to church, but we are growing in our Christ-likeness, in our quality, in our characteristics, that is shaping the way in which we are living with others. And that we are love-expressing. Love-expressing in practical ways to one another, but also toward outsiders. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, as much as it's possible to you, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So we're to be known by expressing love, but not only love for one another, but love that breaks the boundaries, and so we love in the name of Christ. We fulfill the great command as well as the new commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. This is how people will know you're my disciples. That's the new command. The great command is love your neighbor as yourself. And the goal of being life-transforming and love-expressing is that we will be kingdom-extending so that they will glorify God on the day of visitation, so that others would come to know Christ. There's no doubt in my mind that Peter, as he's writing these words, is hearing Jesus as they're standing there in Galilee in the sermon that Jesus gives, and he's hearing Jesus say, you are the light of the world. City set on a hill can't be hidden. No one takes a lamp and puts it under a basket, puts it on a stand so that it would give light to the whole house. Let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. So what does that mean in practical terms? Well, in personal terms, it means that I need to be living a life that arouses people to ask questions about the hope that's within me. But by the quality of my life, I need to arouse the opportunity to speak to them. Living a good life will never bring anybody to faith and trust in Christ, but many will come to faith and trust in Christ when they see the quality of the life and the reality of God's grace in you and allow you to answer the questions that they begin to ask. Proclamation and demonstration are absolutely critical, and for us as a local church, this means that we need to keep doing some of the things that we're doing in terms of attractional ministry, about having ministries here at Trinity that show the love of Christ by the way we care for children and we care for those who are marginalized in many ways, and we come alongside people in their hurt and their brokenness. But it also means that we're missional. God's not called us to be a clubhouse. He's called us to be a lighthouse. And he's called us to move into our community with the glory of God. That's why we're involved in things like Micah House. It's why we're involved in things like the Cornerstone Food Program. It's why going to Mexico and building loft houses has been part of our experience. It's why we're involved in the Blessing Center and why some of you stay up at night or give up your sleep to be part of the homeless shelter. Those are the ways in which we are showing the love of Christ for his glory, and so that others will see the reality that not just people who are speaking, people who are wanting to show the reality of who Christ is and what he's at work doing. we can look at where we are as a church, and there are lots of things for which we can humbly give thanks to God. Things that we can say, thank God for what he's enabled us to do. Thank God for what he's gifted people and called people to do. There are ways in which we can stand and say, thank you, Lord. But honesty means that we look at ourselves and we say, there's so much more to do. If we have strengths, we have significant weaknesses. There are things that we ought to be doing that we're not doing as well as we should. There are parts of our community that we're not reaching, that we're not enabling them to hear. Some of them are demographic. And think about the challenge of reaching a generation that's turning off to Christian things in their 20s and thinking, how do we become more effective? How do we reach segments of our society, some of them different language groups, some of them various socioeconomic groups? Some of them we're blind to see. Some of you have burdens in your heart, and God is calling you to help lead us as a congregation to become more of what God calls us to be. But what's our calling? It is here in Redlands, in the Inland Empire, where God has placed us to be a God-honoring, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, Bible-based, gospel-focused, life-transforming, love-expressing, kingdom-extending people of God for his glory. Whew, that's a lot to say, isn't it? But it's a challenge to be. And that's the calling God has given us. And it remains where he's calling us to go. But it begins with some very personal things. That's why those plug-in things are still displayed outside. It begins with my personal concern for a person or for people or maybe for a group of people. As an act of faith, as an act of trust in the Lord, we're asking you to prayerfully consider, is the Lord laying somebody on my heart that I need to demonstrate the love of Christ or show the love of Christ or pray that the Lord would enable somebody else to do that? So take the time before you leave to go to one of those things that look like doors but with plugs on them and just write a name, just a first name. Or it may be that God's laid on your heart a whole group. You don't know yet what we should do for that. Homeless. Abused. Some language group. Post it there. As a statement saying, Lord, I want to be involved in the mission that you've given us for their good and for your glory. Let's pray. Father, we are your people, the church of your making. With all of our weaknesses and failures, you still call us your own. You've placed us in a good place, as we think so many of where our brothers and sisters are called to live as followers of you. So help us to be mission vision-directed people. Open our eyes, open our hearts, open doors. And may we have the privilege of witnessing answered prayer, even as these names are written before you. In Christ's name. Amen. Have a great week. Our service is dismissed.